On these Sunday evenings, friends, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments. We're getting towards the end of the second table now. We come to Exodus chapter 20 then this evening and to verse 15. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15, where we come to this command, this eighth command, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now, as I have tried repeatedly to say, and I hope made abundantly clear, there is a cohesiveness about this table of commands, and there is a logical development through them. In the same way, in the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer that we have been looking at on Sunday mornings, we've seen that. Well, there is here in these commands. And this command, in a sense, follows very naturally and very fittingly from the previous commands. You shall not steal. Verse 13 said, you shall not murder. Now, murder deals with the sanctity of life, the right to life. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. No adultery. That deals with the sanctity of marriage and the right to a stable marriage and to stable family life. Verse 15, you shall not steal, deals with the sanctity of ownership, of the right to own property and things. And yet, this command in verse 15 to some extent encompasses some of the earlier commands. For example, it enshrines particularly these previous two, because to murder someone is to steal his life. To commit adultery is to steal his wife or his daughter. And so, you shall not steal is a much more comprehensive command, perhaps, than we might first think as we come to consider this together. It is a greater thing than that. And what we're being told throughout these commands, and of course they develop further back into the matter of honouring our father and mother, the 6 days, one day sanctified for the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day, to take it holy, to keep it holy. And then going back into the earlier commands, putting God first and honouring God, remind us again that there is a development in this that shows how God is concerned for society and for life, and that we may know how it is to live in the best way and the most appropriate way, so that we may have the best kind of life on this world, on this wicked world. Now, it is amazing that even in the most restrictive of communist lands, social order is still built upon the right of persons to own private property, however limited that might be. And of course, in oppressive communist lands, that may be very, very limited. But there is still the principle that there is a right to own private property. And God's commands, of course, are more than just simply the physical. They deal with the spiritual and the moral, and they're in the context of his love and his care for mankind. Now, there are many people, of course, who come to the Ten Commandments, and I guess that if you even get a response today, you may not even get a response today, but certainly when I was younger, you could at least have the assumption that most people would know the Ten Commandments. Now, that is not true now today. But even if you went to people in the street, as I have done, we used to do radio programs, and we used to produce what are called Vox Pops, Vox Populi. What it was an attempt to get the voice of the people. And you go out with a roving microphone, and I've done this many times in the past, and you go and you ask somebody a leading question, and then you ask somebody else a leading question. And you've probably heard that kind of thing. You know, what do you think of what do you think of Brexit? What do you think of the politicians? Or what do you think of this? And they get a whole collection of answers. And people say, well, this is the voice of the people. Well, actually, it's a total con. Because you go round with the microphone until you get the answers you want. And then you broadcast the clips of the people who answered in the way that you want it. And it's never a fair and reasoned thing. But that's by the way. But that is what you might do. I know when we were doing some work on the Ten Commandments many years ago for a radio program, we went out, we asked people, can you name any of the Ten Commandments? Well, invariably in those days, they would at least know, many people would know the Ten Commandments, but they would come out almost invariably with these latter ones: no murder, no adultery, no stealing, and so on. They might remember no coveting, they might not, that was rare. But certainly the ones about keeping the Sabbath holy or honouring the Lord God would almost always be ignored, totally and utterly ignored. And if you say to people, well, do you think the Ten Commandments are good? Oh yes, it's good not to steal. Well, why? And I can remember at school discussing this, or being asked to discuss this by the teacher who was teaching us, and saying, how wonderful it would be if we could say that there was no command not to steal. And he said, and he used this silly illustration. Well, maybe it isn't so silly. He said, say my neighbour got a brand new car and he drove it into his drive. And I thought, my, I would like that. There's nothing against stealing. So I'll take it for myself. And I take it and I put it in my drive. And he said, by the time I get into the house, somebody else will have taken it and put it in his drive. Why do we need a command no stealing? Because society would break down, he said. Well, of course, that's true to some extent. But in many ways, that's a very trite way, a very facetious way of looking at it. Yes, of course, it's bad for society. Murder and adultery are bad for society for similar reasons. But these commands are not in God's word because they're bad for society, simply. They're in God's word because they're bad for us, morally and spiritually. And because these are sins against God. And as we shall see again, I hope this evening, particularly this sin is a sin against God, especially the sin of stealing. Well, why is that? Well, let me give you two causes for that, and then we'll look at what kinds of stealing. And again, there are two matters to say under that, and then a few words of conclusion. So let's consider this. Why is this especially true for stealing, that it is a sin against God? Well, for two causes. Firstly, unbelief. When we think that we need to steal in order to improve ourselves or whatever, it implies a distrust of God and an unbelief that he can provide for us and that he can care for us. Now, actually, this is taken up in the scriptures in a number of different ways. Let me just mention just one or two references in passing. Psalm 78, for example, and verses 17 to 22. Here is God's word, a contemplation of Asaph, as he contemplates God's kindness to his rebellious people in the Old Testament. And having saved them from Egypt, having brought them into the wilderness, having fed them with manna and provided them with water out of the rock, having split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in the abundance like the depths, Psalm 78:15, and so on. What do we read? Verse 17. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. And this helps to hopefully helps us to understand even more the incredible seriousness of the rebellion of the people of God in the wilderness. They spoke against God. This is verse 19. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can God provide us with food here in the wilderness? And Asaph goes on to say this, behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Well, he did that. But such was their unbelief. They didn't believe he could do it. And so what does the psalmist say? Psalm 78, verse 21. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious, because they did not believe God. They did not trust him. And the psalmist begins to make that clear. And in fact, when we read this psalm particularly, it gives us an insight, a greater insight into the terrible nature of the sin of the people of God in the Old Testament in the wilderness, when they refused to trust the God who had cared for them so wonderfully and providentially. He brought them out from Egypt. He'd taken them over the Red Sea. He provided them with water to drink. He provided them with manna, with quails. He'd done all these things. And yet they still have the audacity to say, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? No wonder God was furious. Now, there are other psalms that we could look at with regard to that. But I won't stop with that now, because hopefully that's enough to make you understand and see this point. But in the Proverbs and verse chapter 30, we have the wisdom of a man called Agur. Now, we don't know very much about this man, Agur. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. Now, we don't know who these people were. But he says, he begins by saying this, verse 2, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. I have neither learned wisdom nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. He says, I don't understand it. I'm a very simple soul. But he does know this. And he comes to God. And he says in verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust to him, in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That's his advice. And then he gives us his prayer. I think this is a wonderful prayer. Two things, this is Proverbs 30 verse 7, two things I request of you, that is of God, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Help me to be truthful. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Now that is an amazing prayer when you think about it. You know, people think that money is the answer to all their problems. I am saddened, actually, sometimes when I meet Christians who think that if only they earned a bit more money, they would be happy. And their thinking all the time is simply about money, money, money. Now, friends, don't misunderstand me. Of course, money is important. And if we don't have money and we can't feed ourselves, well, there are problems and difficulties there. I'm not saying that. But some people seem to have this attitude that all they need is more money. And they strive to be rich. Now, Agur, his prayer is a very wise prayer. Don't give me poverty. Don't give me riches. Give me enough. Watch over me day by day, hour by hour. Because poverty can be a snare and riches can be a snare. So don't make me poor, so poor that I have to struggle and I'm tempted to steal. And don't make me so rich that I lose confidence in you to prepare for me. And that's a wonderful prayer. And I think that's great help. He says, do not deprive me. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Don't make me truthful. But give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I think those are wonderful words. Here's a man who says, I'm stupid. I don't understand things. He had a profound understanding of how to pray to God and commit himself into the care of God. What a wonderful testimony. So I think we have every right to say, in the light of just those two references in the Psalm, Psalm 78 and here in Proverbs 30, that to steal is actually to take the Lord's name in vain, which is to break the second commandment. Is that too strong? Maybe people say, yes, that's far too strong. Well, it is in a sense, isn't it? Because it's a denial that God can provide for us. And again, this, I think, shows us, and I think helpfully shows us how all these commands are closely interrelated. And that's a help today when there are people who are coming along and they're saying to some of these commands, particularly at the moment, the attack is upon the fourth command and the Lord's Day, but there have been other attacks on other commands down through the years, if you go back in history and can understand that. But how the whole of these Ten Commandments stand as a whole, they are God's law to us. And you attack them even at one point and the whole structure of the law collapses. And as our Lord himself said, break one of these laws and you're guilty of breaking them all. So there's the first cause of stealing, unbelief. Secondly, covetousness. Covetousness. Why do people steal? Well, sometimes they steal because they want what is not theirs. And that can so easily lead to stealing. Now, we have a number of examples, of course, of things of that nature in the scriptures. Probably the most well-known one in the Old Testament is the sin of Achan after the battle of Jericho. And we're told about this, of course, in Joshua chapter 6. They were told to destroy the city, and they were told to utterly destroy everything, that all the gold and silver and the precious things were to be given to the Lord. They were not to covet them for themselves. God was going to give them far greater riches later anyway. What he was doing was testing them to see that he would put him first. Very similar to the kind of test that Elijah gives to the woman of Zarephath when he comes to the woman of Zarephath and he says, make me a cake first. Now that took incredible faith on the part of the woman of Zarephath, but she did it. And the barrel of meal did not run out and the cruse of oil did not fail, just as God had promised. Well, God was going to do the same thing with his people here, but they didn't listen. At least Achan didn't listen. Because Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things so that the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And he coveted what was not his. And in Joshua 7 and verses 20 to 21, the matter is brought to him. He has got to the point where he cannot deny it. He would not acknowledge. He would not own up. And they consulted, we assume, they probably consulted the Urim and the Thummim, because they said the different people were taken, the tribe was taken, the clan of Judah was taken, and the family of the Zarites was taken, man by man, and eventually Zabdi, and then eventually Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, they found out who it was. But he wouldn't confess. And now he's as it were, he's exposed. There is no escape. And what does he say? Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. Fancy saying that now. It's too late. You should have said it earlier. You should have acknowledged it when the first thing happened. This is one of the cases in the Bible where somebody says, I have sinned, and they don't really mean it. Sin is never in isolation. Sin always affects others. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold, I coveted them and took them, and there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with silver under it. Well, judgment had to come upon him. It had to come. Because the nation needed to be cleansed from this grievous sin against the Lord God. He had stolen. Now, he coveted as well. He'd done all kinds of things. But he had stolen what was not his. Sin is never in isolation. It always affects others. Now, of course, we see that so tragically in the life of Judas in the New Testament. John chapter 12 and verse 6. Here is an anointing of our Lord at Bethany, when Lazarus, who has been dead, had been raised from the dead, and they make a supper. And Martha served, Lazarus sat at table, Mary took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. The context, the terrible context of Judas Iscariot's attitude and John's comment that he was a thief. Now, I don't think the other disciples knew that at the time. I don't think they recognized just how bad Judas was. In fact, it's obvious that when they come to the Last Supper and they start saying, well, is it I? Is it I? They haven't a clue that this is Judas. Judas has been amongst them all their time and given the impression that he's entirely a godly man. But inwardly, he is a seething rebel. And these events here in John chapter 12 and verse 6 led to John chapter 13 and verse 27, when after the bread has been given by the Lord, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it, Jesus said to Peter. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the temple, at the table, knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. And he betrays the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now that is a tragic event, isn't it? That's a tragic account. And I'm sure we understand the terrible nature of that. And Ephesians chapter 4, we read this in our reading, and verses 27 to 28 puts this in context. Be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, do not give place to the devil, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. What an amazing thing that is. Now the Christian's duty, of course, is not only not to steal, but positively to help the poor and needy, to help those who might be under special temptations to steal because they are poor and needy. Leviticus chapter 19, let me just find it for you, and verses 9 to 11, help us with this. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. You shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night till the morning, and so on. And the context is there to describe these things, that there may be no injustice or judgment, verse 15, that we shall not be partial to the poor, nor honour the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbour. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, and so on. And God lays down these things and the practical outworking of them for the good of the people of God. Now, of course, these are always problems we face, don't we? In the early church, in the Acts of the Apostles, despite persecution, no one lacked at the first. And we have this wonderful picture in the early chapters of Acts. We have it on the day of Pentecost particularly, but we have it a few days later laid out for us very clearly in Acts chapter 4 and verses 34 and 35. Verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. A wonderful picture of fellowship and harmony together. And when the church failed in their duty to this, they had to do something about it. Now, of course, I know there is the judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, but they weren't the only ones. Because by the time we get to chapter 6, there are those who are saying that there are some who are neglected, widows who are neglected. And so they're encouraged to seek out from among them seven men of good reputation to sort this out and to deal with it. wonderful provision that God gives to his people. The right to possess things, but also the responsibility to use those things that we possess for the good of the people of God. We can be guilty by stealing, by our selfishness, by even by misusing the things that we do have. Well, that's two causes for stealing. Secondly, what kind of stealing? Well, I suggest there are two matters and a number of subheadings under each of these. Firstly, stealing from God. Well, of course, it is easy in a sense, it is easy to steal from God and to think we've got away with it. For example, the Lord's Day, verse 8 of this chapter, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Stealing from the day. We're commanded to give the day to the Lord, the whole day, not just part of it. And I often think one of the tests of those of us who claim to be Christians is, what do we do with the rest of the day when we're not in church with the people of God? How seriously do we take this fourth command? Now, that doesn't mean to say that we sit around like morbid statues when we're not in church. But what do we do with the day? How do we use the day profitably? Well, we spoke about this in some detail when we looked at it, so I don't want to go into that again. But what we do with the day when we're not in church with the people of God actually determines how seriously we take this command. How easy it is to steal from God his day and what he has given for our good and for our blessing and for our encouragement. Another example, of course, is that which we've already looked at in Achan, who did not give to God his glory and his due. Well, we've considered that in some detail, so I won't stop with that again now. But then, of course, we have those incredible words in Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, and chapter 3, about our attitude to tithes and offerings. When God says through Malachi the prophet, chapter 3 verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. In what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour you out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. What an amazing picture that is. And what Malachi is doing there, which of course is taken up so more fully in the New Testament, he is reminding us of that we are to recognize that all things belong to God. We're not merely to give God his due, but we're to acknowledge that everything comes from his good hand. Now, of course, there are people who have said in the past, well, the Old Testament emphasizes tithing. That's an Old Testament thing. It's never repeated in the New Testament. Well, no, tithing as such is not repeated in the New Testament. But actually, we are committed to give everything to God in the New Testament. And actually, it's what we do with the things that we don't give in our tithes and offerings and how we use them in the service of God that determines something of our spirituality and our understanding of the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 19 to 20. We mentioned this the other week. How do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All belongs to God. Well, that's a wonderful thing, actually. It's not limiting. It's a wonderfully liberating thing. And I think it is fair to say that the tithe is commanded, that it is essential. Some churches actually say that, don't they, when they take up the offering. They said, now we're going to take up our tithes and offerings. I think that's, I'm not saying we should say that, but that's a good thing to have in mind, isn't it? There is a sense in which we don't give a free will offering till we've given the tithe, as it were. But not just a tithe of our money, a tithe of our time, and a tithe of our talents. Everything committed to God. All that I have and am are his. Now, there are those, of course, who say, don't they? And I remember when I was younger being caused to think this through seriously. Well, can you afford the tithe? Malachi 3, 9 to 10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. I tell you, my friends, there have been many, many times in my life, not only since I've been married, but even before I was married, when I thought I could not tithe. But I've always endeavoured to do at least that. And it's amazing, even though you may sit down and work out at the beginning of the month and say, I'm not going to last this month if I tithe, it always works. Somehow or other, it always works. I've never found the Lord fails in any way. And I won't go into stories now, but the numbers of times when the Lord has provided for us in remarkable ways. Put God to the test. He tells you to do that. You'll never be able to afford it if you argue that you can't afford it. But even if you can't afford it, you'll find God provides in a most wonderful way. And I think I take great encouragement from these words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your lap. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Because God is no man's debtor. Now, there are actually about 1,500 references to giving in the scriptures. And I'm not going to go through all of them all this evening. But that's amazing, isn't it? I was astounded when I realized that. 1,500 references to giving. And Thomas More, in his commentary, says this: no man ever yet lost anything by serving God with a whole heart, or yet gained anything by serving him with half a heart. Well, let's serve God with a whole heart. And as somebody else has said, and I don't know where this came from, but one of the Puritans, if we would have God open his treasury, we must open ours. The Lord's Day, tithes and offerings. That's one way in which we can steal from God, or stealing from God, the Lord's Day and in tithes and offerings. But also in our time, how easy it is to steal our time from God. Time due to him for daily prayer and worship. Time when we need to meet with his people for the good of our souls. It's all too easy to be tempted to get away with the bare minimum. The least possible time spent on heavenly matters. Well, bless you, my friends. I don't want to read the riot act, as it were, over that. Bless you. We so many have committed to these things. But it's important that we mention that. So stealing from God. And that second form of stealing from our fellow men. Again, one or two things to say about that. The Bible speaks about the fact that we must not take advantage of people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 6. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Now, I have, over the years, I have been amazed sometimes the attitudes of some people who call themselves Christians in their, what you might call their business ethics. That's not true of everybody. But selling or giving away something that is faulty without making it abundantly clear that that is the case. Or deliberately deceiving somebody about the situation. Or doing something that is a bit underhand. How easy it is to take advantage of people in the wrong sense. Maybe we breathe a sigh of relief and we think, how are we going to get rid of it? How are we going to deal with it? What would you do if you had a £50 note and found it was a forgery? And, would you pass it off on? Well, please, I hope you wouldn't. But that's a lot of money, isn't it? How we have to be careful that we do, that we don't deceive people. Proverbs 24 has some very wise words, verses 28 to 29. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without a cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. My friends, it's a terrible temptation, isn't it, sometimes? Maybe you don't have that kind of problem. But I certainly have occasions when I felt, oh, golly me, I feel I want to get my own back. Well, there you are. That shows you how unspiritual I am sometimes. Maybe I shouldn't say that. But we can do that, can't we? Micah chapter 6, I won't stop with it now, verses 10 to 11, speaks about the dangers of using false weights and measures, and how we shouldn't do that. Micah chapter 6 and verses 10 to 11. The Lord's voice cries in the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? And yet there are treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with the wicked scales, and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth, and so on. And that's not the only passage by any means. There are other passages that speak about that. Taking advantage of people. Sometimes from parents or from children. Proverbs 28:24. Whoever robs his father or his mother and says, it's no transgression, the same is a companion and a destroyer. And in those profound words in Psalm 50, a great psalm about the power of God and the glory of the Almighty God, yet we find these words and show how these things are all interrelated, and God sees and knows. Psalm 50, verse 18 to 21. When you saw a thief and consented with him, and have been a partaker with adulterers, you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's sons. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke them, you, says the Lord. Now, we may say, well, yes, well, this was wrong, but is all of this true? God is saying, well, you may have seen a thief and consented with him, but it's just as bad as all the other things. And he links them all together. And he demonstrates the interrelated nature of it. And he says that God sees and understands. Employers and employees. Employers who do not pay fair wages. Employees who indulge in petty pilfering. Because we use less emotive language, it's assumed to be acceptable. I remember in industry finding that an incredible thing that seemed to go on left, right and centre. I worked in an engineering company. I was an apprentice and then on staff for some while before I went into the ministry. And the deception of people in the works, I don't know whether this is done today, but in the works where we went, I was going there in the days when they changed the mains plugs to these square pins that we have now. And because there was so much pilfering of equipment, what they did was they installed, I don't know where they got them from, but they installed in the company, throughout the company, sockets that were where the square pins were in a different angle. So that if you had a piece of equipment from the works, you could only use it in the works. And if you had to take it out on site, you had to borrow an adapter from the work stores in order to use it outside. Because people were pilfering these things, left, right and centre, electric drills and all kinds of things. And so what they did, one of the ways they did was they changed the plug on the end of it so that it was sealed onto the end of the thing. And so you knew immediately if somebody had tampered with it, if they cut it off or something like that. And you couldn't put the plug in our plugs and sockets, the ones we have now, because the pins were the other way round. And they did that deliberately. Because there was so much deception in the company, so much stealing went on. Well, friends, that's the world we live in, and I'm sure that it's no better today than it was in those days. Titus, slaves are not to steal, but to be trustworthy in all things. See Zacchaeus' reaction when he met the Lord Jesus, when he realizes his sin. Zacchaeus having climbed up into the sycamore tree, and then having come down, and the Lord having come to his house. What does Zacchaeus say? Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. Not because he restored and put right the things that he'd done wrong. No, but that was a demonstration and evidence of the wonderful work of God in his heart and life. Well, there are so many other examples in Scripture of this. In Ezekiel 34, God speaks to the shepherds, the pastors of God's flock, who were stealing the truth by not telling the people the good news of the gospel. And there are so many other ways in which that can happen. Betraying a trust, leaving bills unpaid for an inordinately long time, or tax evasion and all kinds of things like that. Now, it's not for me to go into that now, but it can happen all too easily, even in our churches, sadly, neglected because we are not prepared to look into these things. Borrowing and failing to return what we have borrowed. There are two glorious examples. This is my final point. Two glorious Old Testament examples of men who showed honor and credibility in the face of incredible pressure to sin against God. Well, there are more than two, but I'm only going to give you two. One is Joseph. You remember how Joseph was sold into Egypt, and yet when he gets there, he is trusted by Potiphar. And here is Potiphar, and he gives him the opportunity to care for his whole household. And Joseph stands out as a man of God, remarkably. And even when his master's wife has designs upon him, Joseph stands out with purity and honor. Yet he gets thrown into prison, and you think how utterly unjust this is. And yet in prison he is trusted by the prison jailer. And so eventually, when he interprets Pharaoh's dreams, he is entrusted by Pharaoh. And he becomes prime minister of Egypt. And through that, God uses him to save many, many people alive. What an incredible testimony. Here is a man of God who demonstrates godliness. And the other one, of course, is Samuel. We read about Samuel in 1 Samuel 12. And look at the words of Samuel in 1 Samuel 12, verses 3 to 5. "Here I am," he says, "witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I cheated, or whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand." Then he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they answered, "He is my witness." Now, when you think about that, it's incredible, incredible that these people wanted a king. They didn't want Samuel, and they didn't want God, when everything had been going well. And here is Samuel's testimony. And at the end of the chapter, he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Well, how do we overcome temptations? We all face it, don't we? How we need implicit trust in God to supply our needs. But whatever happens to us, we are in his hands. We pray the prayer of Agur, that we pray, "Do not give me riches that will lead me astray. Do not make me poor. Watch over me. Give me that which is needful, that I may live for you, that I may honor you, that I may glorify you." Psalm 37 is a great psalm speaking of these things. Psalm 37:16, "A little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." And note well the words of the same psalm a little bit later. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. I have been young, and now am I old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed." What an amazing thing that is. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." How wonderful to know that God is our God, and that whatever happens to us, we don't need to steal. We don't need to break God's law. We can trust him implicitly throughout all the experiences of life, for there is nothing that he will do for us which can ever take us away from his love and care. that he has promised to uphold those who keep his law. What an incredible thing that is. And I'm greatly encouraged by those words at the end of Habakkuk's little prophecy. After his great prayer to God, after he has seen the glory of God, so much so that his body trembled and his lips quivered and rottenness entered his bones, and yet he has the confidence to say this: though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labour of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me to walk on my high hills. What an incredible passage that is. God has promised to uphold those who keep his laws. And that true trust in the Lord Jesus can only be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. What an amazing word that is. How amazing it is to know the grace of God, sufficient for all our needs. And this command, as with all others, is very comprehensive. It has many implications that a superficial reading can overlook. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What an amazing thing that is. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This love is evidence to the world of the glory of the gospel, of the wonder of the grace of God. And as we are confronted by these 10 commandments, by ourselves we cannot keep them, but through the love of God and through the power of his grace we can, because he gives us strength to serve him and honour him. So, my friends, that is why the wonder of the gospel is so profound. Do we know this God who loves with everlasting love? Can we say with the hymn writer, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Well, may these things give us understanding as we reflect upon them today. We're going to sing our closing hymn, which is that lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, 514, 514. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. 514.